Well, if you have your Bibles, please join me in Romans chapter 1 as we continue in this theme of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, Paul, in the previous verses, has given us a brief summary of the gospel, and the gospel deals with God's righteousness, which is by faith. And the gospel throughout the book of Romans, and really throughout the Bible, principally deals with the issue of God's righteousness. And the issue is profound because we as unrighteous men and women and children cannot enter into the presence of a righteous and a just God without His justice consuming us because of our sin. So the issue is, how can an unrighteous sinner enter into the presence of a righteous and a holy God? And the gospel is the only thing that answers that question and satisfies God's righteous demands. Now, having told us in verse 16 and 17 that He is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, starting in verse 18, he begins to, in more detail, explain all that is involved in verses 16 and 17. So what he's doing now is beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. He takes that summary statement of the gospel that he's given in verse 16 and 17, and now he starts working it out logically, step by step, in an orderly form, to show all that's involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in verse 18, he begins with the wrath of God. So that when Paul begins to work out what the gospel is, his starting point is God's wrath. How interesting. God's wrath has really already been implied. For example, in verse 16, notice the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? When you become a Christian and we say that you become saved, what do you become saved from? Well, the fundamental answer to that is the wrath of God. And then he says in verse 17 that the righteous man shall live by faith. That implies that those who don't live by faith, the unbelievers, will die. So again, you get the element of God's judgment and God's wrath. So he picks it up specifically in verse 18. And he begins to point out now that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is the proper starting place for explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's so unusual about this is because this is where we normally do not start today when we start sharing the gospel with people. What do we start with? Do we start with the wrath of God? No, we start with what? The love of God, don't we? The book of Romans is the most thorough and complete presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul begins with the wrath of God, not the love of God. The reason for that is that the wrath of God is manifested towards sinners, and that God holds them accountable, and He will punish them for their sins. And that if you start with the love of God, then you're really starting somewhere farther down in the gospel message than where you ought to begin, according to Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans. Paul does not begin with God's love. He does not say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life as the opening statement of the gospel. He does not say that God loves you and wants to save you. He doesn't begin with the love of God at all. Now, Paul has a lot to say about God's love in the book of Romans, but interestingly, the first reference to the love of God doesn't come until Romans chapter 5. And then it is God's love specifically for his people. And then you get that great glorious exposition of it in Romans chapter 8, but that is God's love for his people. So that in the book of Romans, the gospel really begins with God's wrath. And the reason for that is that you really cannot understand God's love until you first understand God's wrath. And one of the ways that we distort and weaken and dilute the gospel message today is that we start with the love of God and never get to the wrath of God. So people really don't understand the biblical concept of divine love, nor do they really understand why they need a Savior, because we're not emphasizing the doctrine of God's wrath as the Apostle Paul does. You see, God's love is like the beauty of the rainbow, and yet you do not see the beauty of the rainbow until after the dark storm clouds have thundered their way across your path. The same thing with the love of God. You do not understand the love of God. You do not see the beauty of God's gracious love until first the storm clouds, the thunder and lightning of God's wrath first blows its way across your mind. Then you understand God's love. Then you see the beauty of it. It's a rainbow in all of its glory. But people don't see that if they don't emphasize the wrath of God. This is a great error in the church today. We think that we can win people to Christ by overemphasizing God's love and underemphasizing God's wrath. And yet the truth of the gospel is you need to get people lost before they'll ever get saved. That is true. And too often times we've soft sell getting people lost because it's uncomfortable talking about sin, and people look down on us as being some uneducated, backwoods kind of a religious nut when we talk about wrath and hell. And yet this is where Paul, that mightily educated, brilliant, inspired by the Spirit of God, author of this book, begins with is the wrath of God, not the love of God. People need to realize that first they have sinned and they're under condemnation before we ever can give to them the escape from that condemnation. But if you begin with God's love and overlook God's wrath, you'll find people coming to Christ for all the wrong reasons, which is not a true saving faith. You see, people now, by and large, come to Jesus because they're depressed, because they're lonely, because they have problems. And what they get basically is a placebo rather than a cure for their sin. Salvation is not from your personal problems. Salvation is from your problem with God. That's what we're being saved from. And this is not to say that God doesn't minister to his children in all these other areas and problems that we have. But true saving faith comes to Christ not because of personal problems that are weighing upon me, because I have a problem with a righteous and a holy God, that I'm a sinner, that I justly deserve his wrath. That's my problem that I come to Christ with. And that's true saving faith. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the fear of God's eternal wrath is the first motivation for why sinners should come to Christ. That's why it begins in verse 18 with God's wrath and not God's love. Again, it is true that Christ gives the abundant life. He gives peace. He gives joy. But these are not the proper reasons for unbelievers to come to Jesus Christ. Let believers take their worries to the Lord, and he'll minister to them. But let sinners come because they stand condemned by God under his wrath. That is the gospel. And that is oftentimes what is not being emphasized. So let it be clearly understood on the outset as we look at verse 18 that in explaining the gospel, we should begin with God's wrath, or it should have a major part of our explanation of why people need a Savior. They need to understand that before they'll truly come to Christ with true, proper, saving faith. A person will never seek forgiveness of their sins if they do not believe that they are condemned by their sins. So, as we begin this major section of the book of Romans, understand it begins with wrath. Now, let's do an overview of this section, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, because in this whole section, this first major dominant section of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is setting out the principle that all humanity, without exception, are under the condemnation of God. Without exception, everybody comes under the condemnation of God because everybody has sinned against God. No exceptions other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Whether you're talking about the Pope or Billy Graham, and certainly whether you're talking about me or maybe even you, we're all sinners, without a doubt, every one of us. And we all stand by nature under God's wrath and condemnation. So this is what he's going to establish. And the way verse 18 fits into all of this is that verse 18 is a general statement that introduces the whole section. It's a very broad, universal, general statement that indicts all of humanity. Now, the word "for" that begins verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," gives to us the reason why we need a righteousness by faith, mentioned in verse 17 and 16. We need that righteousness by faith because all of us are under God's wrath. So the word "for" explains why we need the righteousness by faith that Paul's been talking about in verse 16 and 17. Because the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, let's do an overview of this section. Letter A, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 32, Paul sets forth the idea that Gentiles are under the condemnation of God. Now, what he's going to do in this section is to answer the question, well, how can God condemn Gentiles? Because they didn't have any covenant with God. They didn't have the law of God. They don't know anything about Moses. How can God condemn them? They didn't have all these special prophets preaching to them. So how can God condemn the Gentile? And the answer is that he's going to give is that it is true they did not have revelation from prophets or the law, but they did have revelation from God about God in creation. And they turned a stubborn heart away from that, and they are justly under God's condemnation. And in fact, not only do they deserve condemnation, God's wrath is already being manifested upon them. So look at verse 24, for example. Therefore, God gave them over. That is a judicial sending out of punishment upon their sin. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Three times, Paul says that God's judgment is already actively moving among the Gentiles by giving them over to further sin and depravity. So the first group he deals with are Gentiles. Next, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he raises the issue, well, what about the moralists? Because someone could say, well, look, there are people in the world that aren't so wicked like these Gentiles are that you've just condemned. I mean, they have many good moral ideas. Are you saying that God is going to condemn them also? And in Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses, Paul says definitely yes. Because even though they may have moral values in their mind, they don't live those moral values. They break those moral laws, and so they too are under condemnation. In fact, God has written His law upon their minds so that they have an understanding of a general moral code, but they've broken that moral code. So they are under the indictment of God. They deserve condemnation as well. And then the third group of people in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, is dealing with Jews. Well, certainly God isn't going to condemn the Jews. I mean, they're His covenant people. They're the chosen people of God. They have the law. They have circumcision. They have Moses. They have the prophets. God ain't going to condemn them, is He? And the answer is, He certainly is, because they've broken all those laws. They're held actually more accountable because they have more light. But the things they understand, they don't do either. So they've broken God's laws. So they also are under condemnation. And then in chapter 3, he basically summarizes and groups all of this together and teaches that all humanity are basically under sin and under God's condemnation. So that is an overview of where we're headed in these next several chapters. Okay, Roman numeral 2. What is God's wrath? Turn back to verse 18 of chapter 1. There are two words for God's wrath that you find a lot in the New Testament. One is the word orge, the other is the word thumos, and in verse 18 we have the word orge. This refers to God's settled and determined indignation and anger towards sin and sinners. This idea that God hates sin but He loves the sinner, can't find that in the Bible. God hates sinners too. Psalm 5 teaches that. Other places teach that, that we'll see as we work through this section. But that's what orge means. That's the word found in verse 18. The wrath of God, that settled, determined indignation and anger towards sinners. Another word to contrast this one with is the Greek word thumos, and it refers to more of a, particularly as it's expressed in man, a more reactionary form of anger, more immediate, more passionate, more emotional, temporary. It's called outbursts of anger in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Now, but even when that word is used of God, it doesn't carry any of the human imperfections. God's wrath is not like human anger, which is often tainted by sin. God's wrath is always and totally righteous and holy. God will never pour forth His wrath upon someone who doesn't deserve it. Never. Because His wrath is always righteous. It's never unjust. It's always righteous wrath. God's wrath is one of His holy attributes. Without it, He would not be God. It coincides with His righteousness, His justice, His love of holiness. Because how could one who delights in holiness and purity, how could He not hate unholiness and impurity? How could a God who loves all that is pure not hate that which is sinful? See, it's just that God be wrathful. Because He's infinitely holy, He should react with anger towards sin and all revolts against His own holiness. It's appropriate that God be wrathful. God's wrath also goes hand in hand with His justice, because evil must be punished. We acknowledge that today. I was talking with someone at the fair when I was manning the booth on Friday, and the whole issue about God's justice. It is justice that demands that sins and crimes against God be punished. If God just looked the other way and forgave, then He would not be just. Because sins justly deserve to be punished. So that it is justice that requires God to be wrathful against sin. Without that, again, He would be an unjust God. And that is certainly not the God of the Bible. Well, next, how is the wrath of God revealed? We find that the orge wrath of God that we have in verse 18 can be revealed in one of two ways. The New Testament talks about God's present wrath, which is already at work in the world today, or His future wrath. And here we're talking about the day of judgment. For example, in Romans chapter 2, if you look there, If you look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the future wrath of God. That's the day of judgment. That's when people will be cast into the lake of fire. So those two aspects are how God reveals his wrath. And notice also in verse 18 that it is revealed from heaven. And I think Paul included this in there because he's trying to indicate that the wrath of God comes from heaven, that realm of perfection, of holiness, of sinlessness. Heaven is where God's throne is. God's wrath, when it's manifested, it comes out of heaven. It's not an accidental slip of the hand. Oops, I forgot. I shouldn't have done that. It comes out of heaven. It's always pure. It's always holy. It comes from heaven, his throne room. It's an intentional display of his holy anger against sin. Well, if you look at God's present wrath, sometimes the Bible talks about his present wrath, sometimes it talks about future wrath. You look at his present wrath, it is being revealed now in several ways. And this is really the wrath that Paul is thinking of in verse 18. Because if you look at verse 18 again, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense. Not will be revealed. So he's not talking about the future wrath of God here in this passage. He's talking about the wrath of God that is currently moving through humanity. That's the kind of wrath that he's talking about in verse 18. And when we talk about God's present wrath, God manifests this kind of wrath in two ways. This is letter B. Number one, through God's law of moral cause and effect. And this is a way where God oversees all that happens in the world, and sometimes he causes certain sin patterns to bring their own judgment upon them. For example, if someone is a drunk and they're given to the addiction of alcohol, their sin will automatically bring certain curses and judgments upon their life. Because God's spiritual laws and moral laws are kind of like his physical laws. If someone went up an elevator into a building, got off on the roof of a 10-story building, and decided they were going to jump off and fly away, the natural law, the physical law of gravity, would bring a consequence to their decision. And in the same way, the moral laws of God have built-in moral consequences, so that God providentially causes certain sins to just so contaminate and so destroy the life that the consequences are evident. This is one way that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven today. And we're actually going to see this later on in verse 20. Down in verse 27. That would be an example of it. But another way that God reveals his wrath today is by direct and personal intervention from heaven, where God reaches down his hand and he strikes evil on the earth. It's not the moral cause and effect just by providence where God oversees and his judgment flows through the human race, but where God actually reached down from heaven and he just strikes evil and sin. This will be the second way that God's wrath is being revealed today in the world. And you see this throughout the Bible. You see it in the flood of Noah. You see it in the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it when God scrambled the language of the peoples at Babel, the Tower of Babel. You see it in the 10 plagues where God blasted the nation of Egypt for their sin. You see it on the various judgments on the pagan nations and upon Israel in the Old Testament. You see it when God hardens their hearts in the book of Exodus, when he hardened Pharaoh's heart and various people when the Bible talks about that. They are specific, direct, personal interventions of God where he brings his wrath from heaven and rains it down upon people because of their sin. Now, this view of God's wrath, all of my examples I gave to you are from the Old Testament. It's also very prominent in the New Testament. And this is where liberals really have a problem with the New Testament. Because many people today say, well, the idea of God's wrath, that's the Old Testament God. But you know, God's kind of evolved. He's kind of He's cooled it a little bit. He's a little bit nicer person now. So he's a God of love. In the Old Testament, he was a God of wrath, but now he's a God of love. Well, it's amazing, people that say that and claim to be such experts on the character of God, it's amazing how little time they spend reading their Bibles. You ever notice that? I mean, they claim to have all this insight into the character of God, but they never read their New Testament. Because in the New Testament, God is still a holy, righteous God of wrath, and He will punish sin and sinners lest they repent and flee to Christ. For example, John the Baptist spoke to the Pharisees and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist certainly understood that God was a God of wrath. He went on and talked about Christ. And he said that, "I baptize you with water. The one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist didn't have this idea, well, you know, the New Testament God is a God of love. He's still a God of love, but also a God of wrath. Christ spoke clearly of this. In John 3, he spoke of those who do not obey the Son, that the wrath of God abides on them, present tense, not will abide on them. The wrath of God is now abiding upon those who disobey the Son. In Matthew chapter 8, Christ said, "But the sons of the kingdom," referring to the Jews, "shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Nobody talked more about hell and God's judgment and wrath than Jesus Christ. And the liberals just don't understand that because they don't read their Bibles primarily. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ said, "It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that doesn't receive my disciples when they come to preach the gospel there." He also said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was meeting with Felix, the governor, was talking to him about three things. Now, if you have an opportunity to talk with a politician who's high up in rank and power, you have the opportunity to share the gospel with him, what will you talk to them about if you have the opportunity? Well, notice what Paul talked to Felix about. Three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Because, see, unless you lay that foundation, you're not going to understand the love of God. So Paul was clear in bringing up judgment to Felix. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that by nature we're all children of wrath. We're all under God's wrath by nature because of our sinfulness. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience. The author of the book of Hebrews also talks about wrath. He spoke of a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries in chapter 10, verse 27. Peter talks about judgment beginning with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In 1 Peter chapter 4, he talked about God's wrath coming upon godless men and sinners. The New Testament teaches that God is a God of wrath. It's wrong to say he's wrathful in the Old Testament, he's loving in the New Testament. No, he's loving and wrathful in the Old Testament. He's loving and wrathful in the New Testament as well. God is consistent. He does not change. Now, letter D, there is obviously a problem with people seeing God's wrath today, and this is why so many people don't believe in it. Because they look around the world and they say, well, wait a second. Look at all these evil, wicked people out there. You know, it's like the psalmist says, you look at them and they hate God. They're sinning against God. And yet their tables are lavish with food. They never get sick. They always get promotions and raises on the job. I don't see God's wrath. It must not exist. And they have a legitimate question about seeing God's wrath today. But the Bible teaches clearly that God does not judge sin at the end of every day. And that's why you can commit a sin. And you know, some people, you hear them, you know, they say, well, you know, if I do this, And if God really exists, then I want lightning to come down from heaven. You know, you've heard people kind of talk about that one. Well, they go ahead and they commit the sin, and there's no lightning bolt from heaven to consume them. Well, God must not exist. God is very long-suffering with sinners, very patient, but there is a payday someday. And the greatest thing that puts silly sinners to sleep is the idea that they've committed a sin today. And in fact, they committed one yesterday and the week before. And they've been doing this stuff for years, and God has not intervened and crushed them and punished them. So God must not see, or God must not going to ever punish me. And that is utter folly, because the Bible teaches that there is a payday Sunday. And that the people who are continuing to sin willfully, and they're finding some kind of consolation, that the judgment hasn't fallen upon me yet, so I'm still safe, all they're doing, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, is they're building a bigger and a larger bonfire of sin, which God will ignite on the day of judgment. God's wrath is a reality. And God does not punish sin at the end of every day, but at the end of the last day, He will punish every sin that has not been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, back in verse 18, let's see quickly, what is it that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against? You know, you see in the military, these missiles, and I'm not knowledgeable enough to describe them, but a lot of them have built-in computers and radars, and they lock into an object, and they fire the missile, and that missile will chase down that, whether it's a plane or whatever it is, it has an object that is going to detonate its load upon. The wrath of God is the same way. It has sensors that draw it irresistibly to an object that needs to be destroyed. So let's see, what is it that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against? There are two general things that Paul says, and then one specific. The two general things are all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the big picture. God's wrath is specifically designed to seek out and destroy ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, what is ungodliness? There is a subtle distinction between these two words, although in many ways they're synonymous. But ungodliness could be understood as an attack on the person of God Himself. Ungodliness stresses and emphasizes no reverence for God, no worship of God. It's a refusal to worship the Lord and prefer instead a distortion of God and to worship an idol. For example, in Romans 1, look at verse 21. You'll get a picture of this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's ungodliness. It's a sin against the person of God. It's a rejection of God's glory. It's an unwillingness to worship the only true God. And rather, they worship a false god or an idol. That's ungodliness. It's ungodly because it's impious. There's no reverence towards God. There's no fear of God. There's no worship of God. It's a sin primarily against the person of God and His glory. An ungodly person doesn't like God. He doesn't want to be like God. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't want to live under God's control. They are in every sense without God in the way they live their life. And if they do engage in some religious activity, it's idolatry of one form or another because it corrupts the glory of God. Now, unrighteousness, the next general category that God's wrath is aimed at, primarily focuses upon the result of the ungodliness, because unrighteousness primarily means someone who breaks God's laws. It's someone who violates the law of God so that they're unrighteous. They fall short of the standard of God's moral law. So that whereas ungodliness speaks of a bad relationship with the person of God, unrighteousness speaks of a bad relationship with the law of God. And that's really the subtle difference, I believe, between these two words. We see unrighteousness, for example, in verse 28 and 29. That whole list and category of sins, all of that is unrighteousness. And verse 30 and verse 31, all of that is unrighteousness. So it's the result of ungodliness. And this will always be the case. When someone turns away from worshiping God, they will turn away from God's law as well. So ungodliness produces unrighteousness. One is an affront against God's person, God's majesty, His glory. The other is an affront against God's moral laws. Now, those are the two general things that the wrath of God is revealed against. But he tacks on a specific, and this is going to carry us into the next few verses. But he says, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now he's beginning to become more specific. The wrath of God is against the ungodly, it's against the unrighteous. But in this context, when you're dealing with Gentiles, it's primarily aiming now at their tendency to suppress God's truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, to suppress something basically means that you want to put it away from you. If you suppress truth, you try to sweep it under the rug because you don't want it in your mind. You don't want to have to deal with it. You want to get rid of it. You try to hide it. Or you try to refute it. You just deny it, and you bring up all your philosophical and logical arguments against it, and you try to deny it. Or you can suppress it by scoffing at it, or distorting it, or trying to hinder its influence. Because the people who suppress the truth of God do not like it. They hate it. They love darkness, not light. And so whenever they encounter God's truth, they try everything they can to bury it. Because they hate it. And, you know, we really see this many ways in our own government. We see it around us in our country in many, many ways. There is a suppression of truth and unrighteousness. They try to restrain it. They try to subdue it. They try to prevent its influence. And that is exactly what's going to hold the Gentiles accountable and guilty before God, and why they are justly under God's condemnation. Because they take that truth. And that is the natural response. They take that truth and they suppress it and oppose it. Why? Because inherently they know that if that truth is true, then they stand condemned by God. And they do not want that. And so they undermine the truth and they try to hide it the best they can. It'd be like the murderer who is guilty of murder. And they know inside that what they've done is wrong. And so what do? They take the gun, or they take the knife, and they take the body, and they go bury it. They go hide it. Why? Because that convicts them. That will condemn them. That will show them to be guilty before the courts of law. And sinners are guilty of doing basically God murder in their hearts. They've tried to murder God. They've tried to do away with Him. And all of their sin, all of the truth about God's judgment and the sin of man, they go buried because they know it indicts them and makes them guilty. So they do everything they can to get rid of it. And in the following verses, starting in verse 19, Paul will begin to elaborate on how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to show that even those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ are not innocent. They're still guilty of sin, and God will hold them accountable. Well, the wrath of God is a very sobering topic. It's not one that people necessarily enjoy preaching about. But I tell you what, as someone who by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ has been saved from the wrath of God, does it not produce joy in your heart to know that even though I deserve this infinite outpouring of God's wrath upon me, that I have a Savior who bore that wrath for all of my sins on the cross of Calvary, that whenever I repent of my sins and call upon Christ to save me, that He washes me from all of my sins, that I am declared righteous and I will never be condemned, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That should fill our hearts with great joy, so that even though the study of God's wrath is very fearful, it's very sobering, it's very serious, in the hearts of God's children, we should leave saying, oh, praise you, God, for Jesus Christ, that I have a Savior who saves me from what I deserve, because I, too, was justly under the condemnation of God. I, too, deserve His wrath, but Jesus has saved me, and it should fill us with that joy. Well, may God bless us as we proceed to work through this very important element of the gospel, that God is a God of wrath. Well, let's close in prayer.